We are returning tonight in our series of messages on the pastoral epistles to this portion in 1 Timothy chapter 4. When we were giving a title to this chapter, we called it Directions for Those in the Pulpit. And the reason that we gave it that heading is that there are matters of a personal nature mentioned here concerning the gospel minister. Things that he ought to, things that he needs to give attention to as a pastor of Christ's church. For example, in the first verse, we are taught that he is to be alert to the danger of apostasy, because the Spirit speaks plainly or expressly that in the latter times some shall apostatize. They shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And some of those doctrines are mentioned in the following verses. And in order to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, it tells us there in verse 6, he is to alert others to this danger also. He is to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. But there are other matters that he must give attention to as well. And these would have application to Christians in general, as well as to ministers in particular. From verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, we see that it speaks of various things, but the key word throughout is the word godliness. You'll see that that word is used in verse 7. Again, it is used in verse 8. And although it doesn't speak per se of godliness as far as using the word in the following verses, that's certainly the idea. That's the theme. Godliness. The pastor, the man of God, is to be a godly man. Look at verses 7 and 8 particularly. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now this theme of godliness reappears in chapter 6. If you look there at verse 3 of chapter 6, at the end of that verse 3, he speaks of the doctrine which is according to godliness, or which is in keeping with it. Again, in verse 5, there are those who suppose that gain is godliness, and of course they're wrong, and he says, from such withdraw thyself. But, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness. And that is the theme that I want us to consider tonight. Because in these verses, in 1 Timothy 4, from verse 7 to the end, there are a whole range of matters that have to do with godliness and godly behavior. First of all, we see in the 7th verse, the godly exclusion that is to be found in the true minister. It says in verse 7 that he is to refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, if you compare the 4th verse, he talks about every creature of God being good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Food was not to be refused. But if you notice here in verse 6, it's talking not about physical feeding, but spiritual feeding. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up. That has to do with food. Nourishment. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So here's feeding in a spiritual sense. And there is therefore to be in the life of the man of God a godly exclusion. There are things that he has to refuse. Spiritually, he's to refuse false and unscriptural teachings. Someone once said that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's a day in which we are living. There are men in pulpits who just about fall for anything. As far as teachings are concerned, it seems like false doctrine is the order of the day. The godly man, however, is to feed upon sound doctrine, that is, the doctrines
of the Word of God.
Verse 7 teaches us that. Rather than accepting the profane and the old wives' fables, he is to exercise himself rather unto godliness. Now, what does this mean, old wives' fables? Well, literally, as it would suggest, it has to do with things that silly old ladies might discuss. Now, I'm thankful that not all old ladies are silly. And there are many godly elderly women, and it speaks of that even, by the way, in this epistle. You see that it speaks of the elder women in the church in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, and they are to be treated as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. We thank God for the godly elderly women and indeed men in the church of Jesus Christ. But there are some silly old ladies who like to discuss silly things. And Paul says there are fictions and falsehoods and myths spiritually, including the beliefs that he just mentioned, that are to be refused. Now, if you compare 2 Timothy 4:4, you will see that this is a very relevant thing to the preacher, because when he's being exhorted to preach the word and to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, he is warned, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Fairy stories, silly doctrines, silly ideas. And these are aplenty in the day in which we live. Again, if you compare the other pastoral epistle that we're going to be studying, Titus, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he warns not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. We're not to be going after new and cunningly devised fables. Now, I'm always very wary of preachers who claim to have a new angle on some established truth. They've found out something that no other man has ever found out. You'd be very careful about men who make those sorts of claims. They know better than all the godly commentators. They know better than all the godly reformers and Puritans. They've found out something that they never ever discovered. You need to be very, very careful about listening to that type of preaching. When men claim to have an absolutely new angle on some established truth, you can be sure that it's probably a new heresy or even an old one that he's come up with. Because there's nothing new under the sun. And some of the modern day heresies, the new perspective on Paul, for example, is not actually new at all. It's old unbelief that has been resurrected and dressed up and put in a different form. And it's profane. Now, when you read this word in the English, profane, it has to do with that which is unholy and is to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot. And that's what we ought to do with false doctrine. Get rid of it and trample it underfoot and treat it with disdain. It's just like the trash that you throw out for the dustmen to come and collect. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The godly minister is to have a godly exclusion. He's to refuse certain doctrines. But then there's alternatively the godly exercise. So in the second place, we want to think about this. The godly exercise. Verse 7 puts it like this. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And in the following verse, it says that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And in the following verses, you see that there are things that we are to exercise ourselves towards spiritually. Now that word exercise is, as the word suggests, to do with engaging in athletic pursuits. The word exercise is really here a reference to the Greek athlete engaging in athletic exercises in the gymnasium. In fact, the word exercise in verse 7 and again in verse 8, the noun and the verb, both sound very like gymnasium and gymnastic. This is where we get the word from. Gymnasium, gymnastic, they come from this word that's translated exercise. But Paul's emphasis here is on spiritual exercise and health of soul. Now, it is a feature of Paul's writings that he often uses athletics and physical sports to illustrate truth. For example, he writes to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 1, about running. And it's not a sprint that he's talking about. It's a marathon race. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And that's what the athlete does when he's running, for example, in the marathon. He runs with patience. He doesn't start out, you know, with a big sprint and then he blows up after 500 or 600 yards. No, he runs with patience. He paces himself and runs right through to the end. Paul talks about running. You'll find that in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he speaks about wrestling. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, but against principalities and powers," and so on. The apostle also talks about boxing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, read it carefully, from verse 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So there's the running. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now listen, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." My father was a professional boxer before he was converted. And my dad has often told me that there's nothing that tires out a boxer quicker than when he misses his punch. When he doesn't connect. When he beats the air. That's something that tires you out very, very quickly. Paul says here, we're not fighting as one who beats the air, but one who hits the target. But here's what he said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disallowed or one who's put on the shelf." And here again, there's an athletic image. Bodily exercise. What does the athlete do? He disciplines his body. He keeps his body in trim. He eats properly. He sleeps and rests properly. He exercises regularly. He is constantly working on his bodily strength that he might be able to engage in that athletic pursuit. Now, Paul says, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, bodily exercise profiteth little. That's 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Now, we should not misunderstand what he's saying here. I've known some big fat fellows to say to me, "Well, bodily exercise profiteth little. It's no point in worrying about exercise because the Apostle Paul says it's not important." That's not true. Because actually, if you look at it carefully, it means bodily exercise profiteth for a little time. In other words, what Paul is saying is, yes, absolutely bodily exercise is good. I'm not decrying physical exercise. The athlete needs to have his body in shape. But he says the most important thing to exercise yourself is in godliness. Now, sometimes in the old days, they would talk about religious exercises. Prayer. Reading of the Word. Engaging in the means of grace. Partaking in the ordinances and so on. Religious exercises. And that's a good description of it. Because this is exercise for our souls. And while Paul says bodily exercise does profit a little, that is for a little time, that is in this life, godliness, the pursuit of holiness, is profitable both now and in eternity. Godliness. A healthy body is good, and we should not forget that the Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to look after our bodies, but a holy soul is even better. A healthy body is good, a holy soul is better. We need to get our priorities into the right order. And Timothy is being challenged here as a man of God to be involved in godly exercise, to exercise his soul, to be just as devoted to godliness, if you like, as the athlete is to his sport. You know, there are some very devoted sportsmen. And if you knew the hours that they put in to practicing and getting themselves in shape for competition, you might be very, very surprised. For example, Olympic swimmers, apparently the time that they spend in the pool is phenomenal. They are in there more probably than they sleep. They're just all the time working either in the gymnasium or working in the pool. They're working all the time to get their body in shape to be able to engage in that competition. Paul says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Be just as devoted to spiritual pursuits as the athlete is to his physical pursuits. Now you think about the athlete, and we've spoken of this already. He disciplines his body. He keeps it under control. And so it ought to be with the Christian. The athlete needs to have the right food. He needs the proper exercise. He needs fresh air in order to be healthy. And we can apply all of those things spiritually speaking. Paul speaks of food in verse 6, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. That's essential to godliness. He speaks of exercise in verses 7 and 8. And if you go back to Isaiah 40, verse 31, I think you can apply that to the breathing of the fresh air of heaven. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here he's speaking about prayer. He's speaking about communion with God. And surely that's so important as far as the exercise of godliness is concerned. How do we become godly men and women? It is by being in the presence of God. Because the word godliness actually literally means God-likeness. Godliness. God-likeness. Are we like God? That should be our great concern, to be like Him. And our efforts, just like the athlete, must be put forth vigorously in following after holiness of life. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." That word labor is the word which has to do with putting forth effort to the point of exhaustion. And to suffer reproach actually is another athletic term, and it has to do with the Greek athlete straining his every muscle and every sinew and every nerve as he participates in the Greek games. We labor, we agonize, and suffer reproach. We put forth the greatest of effort in straining after godliness. You know, that word, suffer reproach, is the word from which we get the English word agonize. Is there any sense in which we put that sort of effort forth? Is there any way in which we put that kind of effort into the pursuit of holiness and following after the living God in whom we profess to trust? Verse 10, he says, "Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." We put forth effort to the point of exhaustion, and we strain our every spiritual muscle after godliness. Why? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and that really literally means the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. Some have misunderstood this phrase, thinking about this verse and speaking of God as Savior in the sense of the salvation of the soul, but that is not what it means here. It's talking about God as the giver of life and the preserver of men. In Psalm 145, it speaks of God in that way. It is really a reference to common grace. Psalm 145 and verses 15 and 16. Here's what the scripture says. "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." God is the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. Universalism is not taught here or anywhere in Scripture. But the God who's referred to here is the living God, and He delivers and protects. All men are beneficiaries of His common grace, but only His elect ones. are those who have put their trust in the living God, and they alone are partakers of saving grace. But look again at verse 11. These things command and teach. So Timothy must, as a minister of Christ, preach these things. There are certain truths that are not only to be believed, they are to be taught. They are to be preached. And they're not options, they're commands. Look at that again, verse 11. These things command and teach. We are to exercise ourselves after godliness. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Are you involved in godly exercise? Just like the fitness of the body, and I know this from personal experience, though it doesn't look as though I ever was one who was involved in physical fitness, I can assure you that I was. I used to play a lot of sports, especially soccer and other sports. And I know that fitness of body doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It involves effort on our part. And talking about the gymnasium from which we get the word in the Greek for exercise, I used to do several days per week gym circuits and weight training and speed running in order to get fit. I remember one of the exercises given to us by a soccer coach was to go down to the beach and run up and down sand dunes. I got to tell you, that is hard graft. That is agonizing. As far as pulling your guts out, there's nothing worse than that. But it's good for you. Makes you fit, gives you stamina, keeps you going when you're involved in the game. And Paul here is speaking about this. Just like fitness of the human body, godliness doesn't just happen without effort on your part as a Christian. It doesn't just happen. Holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness has to be worked at. It has to be cultivated. We are to strive to enter into the kingdom of God. We are to work at this thing. Now, how can godliness be promoted? By the Word. Do you read the Scriptures? You should. You should study the Word. Meditate upon the Word. Get your Bible down. Ask God to speak to you from it. You're to be engaged in prayer, communion with God. Being involved in the means of grace, being under the preaching of the word, enjoying Christian fellowship, being with those of like precious faith. These are all ways in which we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We are to labor and to strive. You know, there is this, what I call a sacred conundrum or a sacred paradox that's spoken of in Scripture, where godliness is both your responsibility as a Christian, but also that which God alone can work in you. Let me read to you this particular portion. Two verses, Philippians chapter 2. Listen to it, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not talking about somebody getting a piece of paper and a pen and working out their salvation. That's not what it means. What it's talking about is in effort, in spiritual effort, we are to work out that which God has worked into us. Work out your own salvation. You're to live a godly life. But read the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will, and that means to desire, and to do of His good pleasure. So it's your responsibility to work out your salvation, to live a Christian life, to live a godly life, remembering, though, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. All the credit for any godliness goes to Him. It comes from Him. Godly exercise. But very quickly, we must move on to think of this. There's not only the godly exclusion, refusing the old wives' fables and the false doctrines, the godly exercise, exercising ourselves unto holiness, but there's the godly example for the pastor. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. I'm reminded of a story of a woman who heard the young C.H. Spurgeon when he took up the pastorate of that huge tabernacle in London. He was about 21 years of age at the time when it was in its heyday. And there was a lady at the door who was in raptures about his preaching. And she said, "I so much enjoyed the preaching of the word today. But Mr. Spurgeon, you're so young." And Spurgeon is reputed to have said to her, "Dear, if you give me time, I'll grow out of that. If you give me time, I'll grow out of that." And we all grew out of that very quickly. "Let no man despise thy youth." I think there's some very important points here in this verse. Timothy was apparently a young preacher. It is reckoned that he could have been perhaps 35 years of age. And of course, if you're older than that, that's young. And he was likely to be criticized on that account, or if you like, treated with perhaps less reverence and respect as a minister of Christ than, say, Paul the Apostle might have been, or some of the other apostles. If you go back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 11, Paul speaks of Timothy in this way. He says, "Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." It may well be that he's referring to the same thing, that he might have been despised because of his youthfulness. Now this teaches us, "Let no man despise thy youth," that men can be young in the ministry and still command respect. Because the preacher has authority in the pulpit, but it's not because of his years. It's because of his message. And it's also because of his life. And this is what Paul emphasizes particularly in this scripture. The preacher needs to have authority in the pulpit. And it's not a natural authority. It's not because of his personality. It's a spiritual authority. He needs to take authority in the pulpit. And he also needs to have the respect of his hearers. But I think that that is perhaps not automatically given. I think particularly younger men have to earn respect and honor. I recall very well when I was in Bible college being told, along with the other young men, "Don't expect that when you go into a congregation where there are elders of some standing in the church, to be automatically treated with the same respect that you might have if you were a much more mature man. You've got to earn respect and earn honor. There will be a natural honor that is given to you, but there's going to be a respect that you earn." Now, many of Timothy's charges would be older than him. That's obvious. And he was going to have to gain their confidence and esteem by showing a spiritual maturity, which would counteract his lack of maturity in years. He may not have been an older man, physically speaking, as far as his years were concerned, but just because a man is young, he's not to be afraid to declare God's truth. And Paul is speaking of this authority in the pulpit that he must have. And yet he must, as a leader, set a good example to the rest of the church. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." You must set an example to the rest of the church. And what a responsibility then it is to be in a position of oversight in a church, to be a pastor. That's why folks should pray for their ministers. Because there comes an awesome responsibility with ministry. But it has been said, has it not, example is better than precept. And it is true that people look to see if the minister practices what he preaches. Now, he's not going to do it perfectly, but he better do it. He better not say one thing and do another. He better not say to his people, "Do as I say, but don't necessarily do as I do." That would be wrong. And Paul is the same writer who, in writing to the Romans, says this, Romans 2, verse 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Oh, what a sad thing that is. When you have a man in the pulpit who's telling his people that you need to do this, that, and the other thing, and don't do this, that, and the other thing, and he is doing and not doing those very things. We've heard, at least I heard when I was in Ireland recently, about the evangelical leader here in the States who has just been caught on in the most terrible of sin and has had to leave his position as the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals. And the story is all over the news. The devil's crowd love that sort of thing. Because here's a man who started out saying that the charges against him were not true. And then, of course, when there was further investigations made, they were true. And he changed his story 5 or 6 different times. Until now, he has absolutely no respect at all. Not that he had a whole lot to begin with when the story broke. But that's a sad thing, is it not? That's a grievous thing. Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. We need to pray for the ministers. And people are going to look to see if the minister practices what he preaches. And if he doesn't, they're going to have no respect for that at all. It doesn't deserve respect. Will they not be more inclined to listen to his words if he acts in a godly manner and sets a godly example? Absolutely. And Paul talks about this godly example. Let's quickly look at this in the time that remains. There are a number of things in which Timothy is told to be an example. In word. In word. Again, all Christians should be godly in these aspects, and in word or in speech, in what we say and in the way that we say it. We should be an example of the believers. We should have speech that is seasoned with salt. We should remember that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in a way that commanded respect. Remember what the Bible says, Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He was an example in word. Timothy, you're to be an example of the believers in word, and how we all need to pray, including the ministers of the church, that the Lord would set a watch at the door of our lips. Psalm 141 and verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. The rabbins used to say, we have a double guard on our tongue. Our teeth, real or false, and our lips. A double guard on our tongues. And we need to pray that the Lord would help us to exercise restraint in our speech. In word, but then notice in conversation. And that word is an old English word for manner of life or behavior. We are to be an example of the believers, Timothy, in our behavior. It's not just what we say, it's what we do that's important. People are watching. People are looking. And again, do we not have the example of our Savior? I do always those things which please Him. Unlike those of whom Paul wrote to Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. All we are to be an example of the believers in conversation. And then notice, we're to be an example of the believer. Timothy, you're to be an example of the believers in charity. And the word, of course, is love. And it's the greatest Christian virtue. Study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the greatest. It's the greatest of all virtues. And surely the man of God ought to love the Savior. He will. But then he ought to love the saint, the child of God, and he will. But he also ought to love the sinner, and he will. Be an example of the believers in love. Oh, be a loving example. That doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth. But it does mean that you speak the truth in love. You're not afraid to declare what is right. You're not afraid to speak in an uncompromising fashion, but you'll do it the right way, speaking the truth in love. That's what God demands. Be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity or in love, and then an example in spirit. And that, I believe, has to do with zeal or enthusiasm in the work of God. You know, sometimes we hear of those who are armchair generals. They're good at telling other people what to do, but they're not so good at doing it themselves. The man who commands most respect in the military, for example, is one who leads his men into battle. A man who's not afraid to get in there and show the rest of them how it is done. And how enthusiastic men can be in the things of the world. I mean, if you think of what has just happened the last week or two in the world of politics, how enthusiastic people are about these things. They go wild. And in sport, it's exactly the same. They throw themselves into it in an amazing way, as if their lives depended on it. But how lacking we are in zeal regarding the things of God sometimes. And I speak to myself as well as to you. The false cults are busy. They're always on the doors. They're always out peddling their falsehoods. Do they not rebuke the lazy spirit of many true Christians? The Savior said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." How lacking in zeal we often are. Even the servants of God can suffer from that lack of zeal. Timothy, be an example in spirit. Then be an example in faith. Or in faithfulness. That's what it has to do with. Keeping on at the task in faithful service. Faithful to God. Faithful to the Word of God. To the Book of God. And if a pastor is not faithful, it'll be no surprise if the congregation is not faithful. And one final thing. In purity. You're to be an example in purity. Purity of motive and purity of action. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. You're to treat the elder women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. And then verse 22 of the same chapter, at the end of the verse, keep thyself pure. Now the interesting thing is that the city in which Timothy ministered was notorious for impurity and sins of the flesh. And no doubt this is an age of impurity, and it behooves us all to be very, very careful. How many have had to leave the ministry because of failure to stay pure? Timothy, be an example in purity. We need the help of God to be pure. Pure in our thoughts. Pure in our words. Pure in our actions and deeds. These are directions, I say, for those in the pulpit. But certainly they have application to those whom we might say are in the pew. May God help us to have godliness in the pulpits and among the people for His glory and for His honour. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen. Food. He gave thanks for the loaves when he broke them. The Bible teaches us about Paul that on that ship he offered thanks for the food, prayed before they ate. This is scriptural. This is what God wants us to do. But there's a final thing here before we finish. There's the testimony to be raised. In verse 6, Paul says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things." What things? The apostasy, the departure from the faith, those who make a religion out of things that they're not supposed to make a religion of. He said, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." And when he talks about being nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, he's not speaking about eating one big meal at a banquet. He's talking about a continual eating. This is something that's ongoing. How necessary it is for Timothy as a minister to himself be nourished up in the words of faith. To be a student of the scriptures. To be a man of the book so that he might be able to expound the book to others. But here's the testimony that Paul is raising here. What is the definition of a good minister? I guarantee you, if you went to the average congregation and asked the people to put on a piece of paper what they think constitutes a good minister, hardly any of them would put 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. There would have all kinds of things that they think the minister should be and do. He should be a good preacher. No doubt that's true. He should be a good pastor. No doubt that's true. He should be a good visitor. He should be a good mixer. He should be a good man when it comes to getting the carpet bowls out in the church and being able to play with all the others, or badminton, or wherever it may be. But what does God say? A man who stands firm against apostasy and departure from the faith, and who warns his congregation about the evils of false doctrine, is a good minister. That's what verse 6 records. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. You know, some folks don't like it when you preach against apostasy. Some people don't like it when you mention ecumenism. They don't like it when you say things about the Pope and about false religions. But there is a crying need today for men who will raise a testimony against error and for the truth of God. Now, I know you can't build a ministry on controversy alone. That's absolutely true. But when you go out there on the highway, there are signs that will lead you to certain places that are good signs. You know, it's so many miles to Harrisburg or whatever. You'll get onto a side road and you'll see bridge out. You don't want to ignore that sign. You want to pay attention to that sign, because if you circumvent and go around it, you're going to be in serious trouble. There are road signs that are what we might say positive and lead us in a certain direction. There are other things that say, hey, stop. There's danger ahead. And every ministry that's worth its salt has to be like that. I've said it before. It's not an original statement. Every battery in a car or a mower or whatever has a positive and a negative terminal. And in our preaching, there's got to be that positive presentation of the doctrine of Christ, and there's got to be a refutation of error. We've got to condemn and reprove and rebuke false doctrine. This is what constitutes a good ministry. A minister is not a good man by God's definition if he's a compromiser with error and is a man who will not expose evil. One evening I happened to listen to one of these talk show things where, I think it was Bill O'Reilly, it was. He was talking to Joel Osteen, that guy whose church has about, I don't know, 30,000 some members, and it's ridiculous. And he was talking about a book that he had written, bestseller, the New York Times bestseller list. It was at the top at one point. It was a toss-up between his and Rick Warren's garbage. Anyway, he said to Osteen, so let me get this straight. Do you believe that people who don't accept your message are going to hell? And I thought, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. If this man was a gospel preacher, what an opportunity to present the truth and say what God says in His Word. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What did he say, Joel Osteen, with that syrupy, smooth way of his? He says, oh no, we present a very positive message about the love of God, about a God who loves you and can solve all your problems. And I thought, what utter hogwash. No wonder his church has got 30,000 members. That's not a good minister of Jesus Christ. People might say, well, you're judging. I judge what comes out of a man's mouth. And I think, well, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh, the Bible tells us that a good minister of Jesus Christ who is one who puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. Listen to Acts 20 and verse 27. The apostle himself, he wasn't telling Timothy to do something that he himself didn't do. Listen, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I'm not cherry picking the Bible. I'm not saying, well, I'm going to preach this because it's nice. I'm going to leave that out because it's not nice. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Look at the verse before it. I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. I've got to make sure that I get the blood of men off of my skirts as I preach the word. And to do that, I've got to expose error and preach the truth of Christ. And in order to do that, Paul shows us the minister must feed on the word. He must be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. All believers must read the Bible. All believers must study the Bible. The preacher, too, must study the Bible for himself and for the people, not just for sermons, but for his own soul, if he is to be equipped for the proper ministry of the word. And my prayer is that God will raise up more and more good ministers of Jesus Christ to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge in this age of great apostasy. What we need today is a race of prophets. I don't mean men who foretell. I mean men who forthtell. Who speak forth the truth without let or hindrance, without fear or favor. Who don't care about where the chips fall, to coin a phrase. But who want to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. May the Lord raise up such men. May the Lord help us to be such a man for His honor and for His glory.